Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. There was a situation that came across my path a while ago, and I want to make clear that it did not pertain to any member of this church, nor anybody who has ever been a member of this church, but the circumstance involved a certain man who was accused of something awful concerning past treatment of a family member of his. And this man had a plurality of adult children, and every single one of them believed the accusation that was made against him. And I said then to those who were involved that it was my judgment that either the man had been guilty of what he was accused of, or else he had been such a bad father in other ways and a man of low character manifest in other respects that a heinous, yet perhaps false claim was still at least credible, when it should not have been and would not have been if he had been what he claimed to be, which was quite above reproach. But to hear him give an account, he was entirely upright in all respects. And this was simply a spiritual attack against him, levied by the devil to thwart him on account of him having been a righteous and effective servant of Christ. But I based my perspective largely upon the cause and effect of Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are an inheritance of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with enemies in the gate. Now, the gate is the ancient courtroom. That's where the adjudications were made. What has happened here with this good father, who has all of these children, is that he is now being prosecuted falsely for a crime he did not commit, for sins he did not commit. And his now adult children are being called as character witnesses to make his defense. And what excellent character witnesses they would be if indeed his character was upright. Because you can hide who you are from some people for a time, certainly from people in your church for a time and in people in other spheres, but from those in your own household for the entirety of their lives, no. They know who you are, and these children know who this man is, and they are standing up in defense of him because he has been consistently dutiful and faithful and loving to them as a father, and so they know that what he is being accused of is false, and they are testifying to that end, securing his salvation. And this is why I rejected the claims of the aforementioned man. Now, to be clear, one child or two can make false claims, can receive false claims, especially if you have many, because we live in a fallen world, and this is a sad feature of this fallen world. Satan can turn and twist their hearts. I'm not denying that that can happen and has happened in certain cases. But based upon Psalm 127 and Proverbs 31 as well, where they rise up and call the woman blessed, it is not so easy to believe that all his children made or believed a false claim against him. And again, even if so, it almost certainly demonstrates that his character was way too close to the characterization made of him, much closer than it should have been, and much, much closer than he claimed it to have been. But the point is that how you love others practically and tangibly will be evident in how they love you. And the kind of advocacy demonstrated in that psalm is certainly a great act of love. Now, terrible people who've treated others terribly typically have no one to advocate for them in times of distress, as the Psalm 127 father did. Typically, they also die alone. And if they don't die alone, it's only because they're attended to in their last days by the leeches that want what remains of their wealth. And these then are not weeping for their soon passing, but salivating over the stuff that they will soon leave behind. Whereas the righteous are surrounded in their final days by those that they loved well, who, because of their love, love them too. And they do weep. And not because the person who has passed or is passing represents a possible or actual paycheck, but because of the value of the person himself, because they are losing or have lost that individual. And that is Paul's situation in Acts chapter 20. We know of Paul's faithfulness in loving Christ and loving the saints from many different angles. His love certainly comes through in his writings. Also, we know of his love because of the number and the quality of the ministers that he discipled. That kind of discipleship is not just an impartation of knowledge. It is day-to-day loving. We also know of his love because of the number of souls that he won. And we can hear it certainly in Romans 9 as he wished that he could be accursed for the sake of his brethren who were lost. But even if we knew none of that, and all that we had was the response of the Ephesian elders to his final departure from them in Acts chapter 20, we would know all that we needed to know about his faithfulness in loving them, and by extension, the way that he loved the saints in general, because of their outpouring of love for him in response. And we will now see this as we turn to the text in Acts chapter 20 one final time. We're going to read all the way through Paul's farewell address and beyond, beginning midway through verse 18, and ultimately reading all the way to the end of this chapter. However, this is our final study of this passage, and so really we will begin anew in verse 32, but we are again going to read all of it for the sake of context. So, Acts 20, pick up in verse 18. "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. I have coveted no one's gold or silver or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. In everything I showed you that by laboring in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud, and falling on Paul's neck, they were kissing him, being in agony, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. and they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, the first thing that I want you to note is that Paul commends them to the grace of God. And what does this mean? Well, it means that he entrusts their care to God. And not in the way that all ministers are supposed to do, with all to whom they minister at all points, recognizing that they are themselves not messiahs. And so we are always to entrust the care of those that we serve to God. But that's a general entrusting, and it's not really the sense of this. This is a minister who will no longer be around to minister at all, recognizing that those to whom he has dutifully ministered will no longer be personally and practically cared for by him in any way. Hear him again, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What is the now? Well, it's a reference in part to where he's at in his final statement to them. Just marks this particular point in his progression through this. But the now is also a reference to his imminent and final departure from them and his very near imprisonment and martyrdom, which will render him permanently absent from them in this life. And what is his nearly final word of encouragement to them? Well, what would you suppose that the Christian might need to hear most when the spiritual father that they have relied upon for doctrine, for counsel, and for sweet Christian fellowship exercised in love is about to be taken from them permanently? Now, how about, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Well, what he is saying here then is, I am not going to cross the finish line with you, because I'm going to cross the finish line before you. But be assured that the grace of God will finish what the grace of God started in you. Now, for Paul, famously, his salvation began on the Damascus Road, and it will reach its fullest form at Mamertine Prison in Rome, or in fact, right after Mamertine, when he loses his life and is taken to the other side of the veil immediately. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But all of these Christians have their own origin stories too. And a great many of them involved the Apostle Paul himself. He met them in the marketplace. He met them in town square. He ministered to them in somebody's living room, perhaps their own, gave them the gospel, and they were converted to the Lord Jesus. Or else it was a member of the generations that came from his ministry who ministered the gospel to them. But irrespective how any one of these people started, the destination for them all is going to be the same. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And this completion means receiving the inheritance of which Paul speaks, which is heaven, the place where God uniquely dwells. And what is the evidence of this work of God's grace in them that will be brought to completion in this way? Now, verse 32 again, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Now, note here that he does not say among all those who have been saved, although he could have said among all those who have been saved, and that would have been fine. But he chooses instead to say among all those who have been sanctified. And sanctified means being set apart unto holiness. Unless you be deceived, he is referring to the practical kind, as opposed to the theoretical kind, which is preached in so many churches today, which is also the invisible and exclusively mystical kind. So in other words, he is referring to the Hebrews 12:14 kind. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Now this sanctification, this process of being made holy, is simultaneously entirely a grace of God, so that no man may boast about this either, and it is also to be pursued by us. You see, the grace of God gives us legs to run toward this sanctification with, and it is the grace of God that compels us to pursue it, and it is now our regenerate wills, regenerated by the grace of God, that desire it, and so we run towards it. But note that this isn't here given to them in a work out your salvation with fear and trembling kind of a way. Our fear is appropriate for even the Christian in certain ways as a motivation for sanctification. Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. Probably know this, 1 John 4:18. But our experience of love in this fallen world has not yet been perfected, and so fear must remain for the time being. It must still have its place. And thus Paul gave that stern warning in Philippians 2:12, but that is not what's happening here. Which means that this marks somewhat of a contrast between his statement of their assurance of grace-given salvation and the tenor and tone of a lot of the rest of what he has said. The design of much of this farewell address to these Ephesian elders, these pastors that he's leaving behind, is to spur them on. It is a man speaking to other men like they are men. It is comport yourself like men. Fight the wolves. Defend the sheep. There's a place for that, but that is not what's occurring here. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified, is here simply given to comfort them. Paul is saying, I'm not going to be here the next time that there's a riot in Ephesus, to comfort, to console, to counsel. Soon there will be an end to my letters to you, offering ongoing counsel. Our sweet fellowship is going to be paused, to be stayed for a long while, as long as you remain in this life after I leave it. But he who is faithful will be here still, and he will carry you through. Now, here is a question. Is Paul only comforting them with these words? Or is Paul, you think, also comforting himself with these words? I think the answer is yes. Something similar to the way that a parent who's trained up their child in the way they ought to go, and then comes the time for them to go that way, may say something like, and will say something like, trust God and he will be faithful to you. Are they speaking to the kid? Of course they are. But are they not also speaking to themselves? Is that not directed in towards them? Of course it is. Why? Because their hearts need reassurance too. They got a little piece of themselves walking out into the world, and they need to be reminded that that person, that child whom they love, is also being carried by God. I think it is this way with Paul. And understand that a rose-colored glasses perspective on his departure is totally inappropriate, and what this will mean for them. Paul's absence from them is going to make things harder for them in many very practical ways, spiritual ways, certainly. And the truth of this ought not to be flowered over in the way that some Christians are given to doing, in a way that treats our struggles as though they are in opposition to God's goodness and must therefore be pretended away. You can say everything is fine when everything is not fine, but understand that is not faith, it is lying. And when Paul is taken from them, everything is not going to be fine for them. He is a significant pillar in Christ's church. And he is being removed. Yes, God will be with them. But one of the primary ways that God is with every Christian is through the presence and the work of other Christians. And who exactly is going to be able to replace Paul for them, given all that he does and all that he has always done? This is the same Paul who, according to verses 18 and 19, was with them the whole time, that would be 3 years, serving the Lord by serving them with all humility and with tears and through trials. How can they ever be made whole with a loss this profound? Well, in time, many other saints will step up, and they will do the work that just one Paul did, and it will take many to replace the one. Also, these Ephesian elders are going to do this work for each other and for the church in a way that they had not previously, because the need will present itself and they will rise to the occasion, picking up the tremendous slack that Paul is going to leave behind. But this will happen because they are being left without Paul, but they are not being left without God, and God will provide. There will be an acclimation period, and it will no doubt be painful at points. Seasoned ministers are going to have to adjust to new roles. Ministers that are more novice are going to have to become seasoned. But in the meantime, again, this is going to be very, very difficult. When you have a relied upon minister taken away from his congregation, It creates a temporary and yet significant vacuum in which a lot of bad things and hardships can occur. I was recently speaking about this to my best friend, who's also a minister, a pastor in another state, and he was talking about the prospect of potentially leaving his church, but he feels obligated to stay there because it takes time to learn to minister to people well. People are complicated. And also, you require the occurrence of certain events in their lives to reveal certain struggles that they have. This is a years-long process. Loving people well in this way takes time. And if you remove yourself from that equation, there will be an intervening time where they will not be cared for well. And that's going to happen here. As a consequence, they're going to feel this very much so. But they will endure it, because even a minister as great as Paul was in so many ways is not the source of the Christian's true strength or their perseverance. God and his grace is, and so to him and to it they are commended. But though the canon of Paul's counsel will soon be finished, he's not done with the lessons for them just yet. No, he has one more. Verses 33 through 35, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to those who were with me. In everything I showed you that by laboring in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now first, and I don't want to spend a long time on this because I don't want to detract from what's actually being said, but I will clear the air here and tell you what isn't being said. He is not negating anything that he taught about supporting your church financially or supporting your pastor. You must not muzzle the ox while he is threshing remains true. This here, though, has actually nothing to do with how a minister makes his living. It's not what he's talking about. This is a principle, not a mandate for church governance. And that principle is, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We all require money, but the minister must not be moved by it. Now, no Christian can covet another's silver or gold or clothes, but this is much more true for the minister than it is for any other. Well, my childhood pastor was fond of saying, if you love people, you use things, and if you love things, you use people. Well, that's very true. And so none of Paul's pastoral care evident in this farewell address would have been possible without this last element being practiced by him, and they need to practice it too, and that's why he leaves them with this. Now, these are capable, competent men. If they were not, the Holy Spirit would not have made them overseers, as we are told in verse 28. Now, we are also told in our day, it's a common thing to say, that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. And this is true. But it is also said in a way that serves to conceal another truth. God calls men into the ministry and then validates that calling by equipping them, and then the saints observe that they have been equipped, and thus they appoint them to the ministry by the laying on of hands. So those competencies have to be there to some degree already in order for them to recognize them, in order for him to be validated as a minister. So no incompetent ministers should ever be appointed, because you have the idea that God will equip them someday at a future point. You're not ready for all things when you enter the ministry, just like you're not ready for all things when your wife tells you she's pregnant. But you have to be ready, you know? This equipping that we have already experienced before we enter the ministry continues to the day we die. But apart from great competency, a man must never be put into the ministry to begin with. Somebody I once knew made the observation that ministry is sometimes a repository for men who couldn't cut it in the private sector or in business. And so what they did instead was choose a profession that they could underachieve in and consistently fail at without being fired. Sadly, this is true more often than it should be. But again, on account of the Holy Spirit's appointing of these men, you can be assured of their competency, yet competent as they are never going to make the money nor supply themselves or their families with the accoutrements of fine living that they would have If they would have put their skills, their aptitudes, and their work ethics to work in some secular vocation or another. These men are now going to work equally as competently, but much, much, much harder for much, much, much less pay. And that's not going to work if they are lovers of money. It can be spiritually difficult to have been put in this position for a man who has no natural predilection to a love of money or materialism. But for the man who does, this is why in the pastoral epistles, being a lover of money is an absolute non-starter for men who are entering the ministry. And that's the negative. That's what he's not allowed to be. But in fact, he is to be something more than that. Not just not covetous. He is to positively embody, as Paul said, the principle of it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now let's take a step back for a moment from what the pastor is supposed to be alone and consider what he cultivates as a result of being who he is supposed to be, which is really the point of him being who he is supposed to be at all. More than any other constituency in the congregation, the elders are responsible for the culture in the congregation. And they establish this by their teaching and by their example, as Jesus did with the apostles concerning this very truth. It is better to give than to receive. Now note, you will go through the Gospels and you will search high and low and you will never find a quotation like this having come from Jesus. It is not there. And so Paul is saying that he said this, and this is known as a matter of tradition, but it is not written in those accounts. Obviously, though, he did very much live this truth out, didn't he? Jesus, for example, scandalized the apostles by washing their feet. The King of Glory knelt down and wiped the dust off of those men in that most menial way. And he served them constantly besides this. And as a consequence, they served his sheep similarly. And this, in fact, becomes a pattern which never ends. And so it's not something going in a straight line, but more cyclical. You have a Christian that loves another through service, and by their love, the one being loved is taught to love, and they in turn love another through practical means, and then again and again and again. And so in this way, Jesus, you might say, washed all of our feet. By washing the feet of the disciples, he trained them to wash the feet of those whom they would serve, perhaps literally, but more importantly, as one example of many possible expressions of loving service. And by the word of the apostles, you had the exponential growth of our faith, and this became parabolic until now, when Christians are too numerous to even get an accurate count of, and all of us, if we really are us, are loving one another by practical means. But if you press rewind and hold the button down long enough, all of this loving service finds its origin in our Lord teaching his 11 to lovingly serve by lovingly serving them. And so you might say that while we reap dividends from this love personally, and indeed we do, everything in the Christian faith is also a reinvestment. So profit and investment capital are not bifurcated into distinct categories. We keep them all in the same bank, which is not the way that it works in business, but it is the way that it works for us. We benefit from that which others benefit from as well. We are not then deposits or repositories for this love. We are conduits of it, receiving it and giving it, and none of it is wasted, and all of it is given to another and moves through us as well as being received by us. And this is a point that I endeavor to make with every man that I disciple, even to now. One of the consistent themes is, you know, all this time that I'm giving you, all this counsel, you calling me whenever you need something, text messages, when you need clarity on a certain issue, how to apply the Word of God to a certain relationship. It's not free. Understand that. Now, I'm not asking anything from you for me. What I'm saying to you is that all that I now give to you, you are to give to others. That is the way that this works. Now, pay it forward is trite and cliched, and I think hasn't really been a thing since the 90s, but if you are helped by a quick and easy synopsis of this concept, perhaps that fits the bill. And indeed, these men have learned this well with love, having been loved so well by Paul. Again, verses 36 through 38, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud, and falling on Paul's neck, they were kissing him, being in agony, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. So the question, if there was any, of how did Paul love, is certainly answered in a clarion way by how he was loved in return. And this is the man's legacy, by the way, and this is all of it. Okay, anything else that is commonly left behind by people that we think of as legacy, he does not have. He is not going to leave behind him money because he doesn't have any of it. And in terms of personal possessions, he only has the meager belongings that he would request of later from Timothy, which would be his books and a cloak slash blanket. And he has no wife or children to succeed him. And these sorts of things are what naturally tethers us to this natural world. We endure through biology. After we depart, our genes remain behind us. And by the way, this is a good thing. You should want this. You should desire it. But Paul has something vastly better that he leaves. And that is a holy nation unto itself of men and women converted through his ministry and or sanctified through it, who understand his departure from them to be the monumental loss that it is, because first and foremost of how he loved them. Not because he was a preacher with a gilded tongue, because according to him he wasn't, characterized his own preaching as contemptible speech, nor because he was a messianic figure, because according to him he certainly was not that. He existed to point people past himself and to Christ and him crucified. Nor because he never failed or faltered. Read Romans 7 and many other characterizations of himself given by him. He didn't claim that. He didn't rise to that standard. But what he was an excellent servant of Christ. And it's no affront to the grace of God to note that. And as an excellent servant of Christ, he didn't just have a head full of wonderful theology. He had a heart that was moved by it. And that moved him to love them deeply. And to quote a passage in Hebrews, which I believe Paul to have been the author of in a roundabout way, these Ephesian elders weep because they know they are losing a man of whom the world was not worthy. Right here, right now, you've got heaven celebrating, I think, as they anticipate receiving one of their dearest sons. And you have those saints on earth weeping as they anticipate losing him, and they are weeping and celebrating for the same reason. It is because what Christ has wrought in Paul was remarkable, and it was beautiful. Quite a thing to gain, quite a thing to have lost. And thus they weep profusely. So what I will leave you with is the question, who will weep for you? Along with the question of why. And it depends what state you're in. It also depends the state that those who love you are in. If you are an unbeliever here, but you have believing loved ones, and you die in that state, and they are able to be honest with themselves at the time of your passing about your condition, why are they going to weep? They are going to weep because you lost your soul. Because you did not trust in the grace of God for the saving of your soul. Well, it's a very different thing. That's not weeping for what you lost. It's weeping for what never was. Or are you genuinely converted here? And yet, muting the effects of the Holy Spirit, you are not industrious in the way that Paul was, nor anything even close. You are not attempting that in the way that you ought to be. You are on cruise control. Christ, who has given you so much, is not being given your utmost in response to that. Again, you'll have some, but not what you ought, and your legacy will not be what it ought to have been. Or will your 30-fold or your 60-fold or your 100-fold mourn your passing with weeping and yet with hope, because the one that showed them Christ and Him crucified is now by the Lord's side, and they will soon be also, because of the way that the Lord used you. What will be your legacy? What will you leave behind? Because it will be evident in those whom you leave behind in the way that they respond to you. If you here today do not know Christ, consider what happens to you when you leave this world. Are you loved by the Lord Jesus? Because if you're not, then you cannot show His love. And you will die alone, and then what comes next is very much worse. What you've seen here is the example of the love of God running through men and women whom He has changed. This is what the Christian faith is. If you have never experienced this, then we invite you to come today by the perfect life of Jesus, the sufficient death, and the power of His resurrection, that you may know love, that you may know it truly. And however well or not I have articulated it, as every Christian who's experienced it can tell you, it is the greatest of all things. And we pray that you would come to it today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great lesson in your word. We thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Lord, when we are weary, when we have been buffeted by many trials, it is your love that we cling to. We thank you for it. We thank you for the vision of heaven that we receive in your church as your people love each other because you loved us first. We pray that we would learn from the apostles' witness and that we would practice the same. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.